Good morning. Good to see you. I hope you have a copy of God's Word, and if you do, I invite you to turn to Galatians, the New Testament epistle to the Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 1, we are beginning a series of studies through the book of Galatians, and we're doing so under the theme of the book itself, and I've titled this series, Set Free. Would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? Galatians 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless our reading of his word, and you may be seated. Letters in the first century were usually began with a salutation. That's what we have in these first few verses of this epistle. It's a salutation. Normally, in the Greco-Roman world, these letters would begin with a simple word, charein, which meant grace. That is its formal dictionary meaning. But as you know, words often take on a life of themselves. And because this word was used so frequently in the salutation portion of an epistle, it came to be merely hello, just a simple hi. Now, Paul used this Greco-Roman model of salutation in his letters and epistles, but he did so with a uniquely Christian flavor. And so as we read this, we discover that some things that are what I would call the basis of Paul's doctrine and the basis of Paul's belief. So what we have here is his rationale or reason for addressing the Galatians. Who is this guy? Now, when you get a letter in the mail, how often do you get those anymore? When you get a letter in the mail, what do you do with that letter? Do you just open it immediately? Or do you look on the outside of the envelope to discern who sent this? Is it a form letter? Is it a mass mailing? If it is one of those, you might never open the letter. But if you discover on the front of the envelope that the letter is written from someone you know, and it's in their own handwriting, you're far more likely to open the letter. Now, email has replaced the letter issue to a large degree. But we do the same thing with emails. And so if you use a touch screen, you may look through your email like this and just do this. Based upon who it's sent from. In fact, spam does a lot of that for you. But in Paul's day, it was primarily important that the one who is writing the letter gives the basis for doing so. And so in many ways, his salutation is the substantiation for his basis. That is, here's why I'm writing, and here's why I am writing. And we discover that in this salutation. It reveals Paul's mood toward the Galatians. It shows that he is serious, that he's intent and that he has a purpose in what he's writing. Unlike several of the other salutations that we find attributed to Paul, this salutation has no word of praise for the Galatians. He doesn't seem to be writing a letter of encouragement or praise. No, in fact, this letter is occasioned by a very serious problem that had invaded the congregations in the area of Galatia. Now, if you read any commentary, you'll discover that there is some dispute between scholars or among scholars as to where exactly this letter was intended to go. Galatia is a large region. But we know from the book of Acts that as the Apostle Paul and his brother Barnabas began their missionary journey, sent out from the church of Antioch, that one of their first courses of mission work was in this region that is loosely known as Galatia. Now, Galatia was visited on at least two occasions by the Apostle Paul. Once, the first time, he visited the southern region of Galatia. On a following visit, he visited the more northern region of Galatia. And it is concerning that scholars are divided. Depending on which destination one concludes that Paul was writing, you understand when this book was written. If this book was written subsequent or following his second missionary journey, where he went back and went through the northern region of Galatia, you would conclude that this book was written sometime in the later 50s AD. However, if you conclude that this letter was written to the churches in the southern region, which he visited on his first missionary journey, and it was written quickly following his visit, you would conclude, as I do, that this letter was written between 48 and 49 BC, making it the first book of the New Testament written. So I've told you a little bit. Does it make any difference? It does to a degree. But in fact, the content of this book has more to do with us than we could ever imagine. Ruth and I had a problem that arose. It kind of became apparent around July the 4th. We came in from watching fireworks. We were coming in from that, and it was kind of a non-eventful night, so we were kind of looking for anything that might distract us or entertain us. Well, we found it on the front porch of our house. As we walked up the porch, from the ceiling of the porch hung a tail about this long. It was a raccoon tail. And it was real. It flickered every now and then. It was alive. Well, the hunter that I am, I was entertained. So I decided to go up in the attic. And I went up in the attic and I found my way to where I thought that raccoon was in the attic, and sure enough, there it was. Now, I thought about all kinds of things I could do. None of them were really good. So I pondered it for a day or two, and I decided we're going to handle this humanely. So I contacted a company and asked them to come see the problem and see how we could fix this problem. How can we get rid of this raccoon? It had made a mess in our attic. They came out and they set traps, not in the attic, but in the area around the house. They baited these traps with Cheetos, which my dog loves. But he got the message pretty quick. It wasn't for him. So he left them alone. But we never caught the raccoon. So I had a trap, and I put it out. And I believe I put tuna fish in it. I didn't catch a raccoon. They came out later, rebaited the trap, and they baited it with cat food. And guess what? We caught a cat. I was in my study early one morning, and I kept hearing this baby crying. I opened the window to see if somebody was pushing a stroller down the street, and the baby was upset. And I looked out, there was nobody in the street. And I looked down, and there's the trap, and there's the cat. And I thought, that's somebody's cat. So I went outside, opened the trap, the cat flew out. I'm talking about flew out. So I went back to the backyard where another trap was, and it had been tripped. And I thought, yes, we've caught the raccoon. Got close to the trap, and all I could see was black and white. You know, don't you? To this day, we've not caught that raccoon. Smartest raccoon. But I'm thinking about that cat. That cat did not want to be in that trap. He flew out of that trap. I didn't have to try to encourage him. I mean, as soon as the trap door opened just a little bit, he shot out. When Christians discover that they are in the bondage of sin, that is, before conversion, when you were lost, before you met Jesus, you discovered by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you were under the bondage of Satan. And sin had ensnared you. It had trapped you. You had no freedom. You couldn't go where you wanted. You couldn't go to heaven. You were locked out. You couldn't liberate yourself. The chains were around your arms. You could not escape. But then you heard about Jesus. And Jesus unshackled you. And he opened the trap. And you flew out in faith toward Jesus. That had happened to these Galatian believers. And yet, there were people who knew of Paul's gospel message. They, like Paul, were Jews, both in heritage and in religion. And they didn't ascribe to what Paul was preaching, because Paul was preaching that whereas the law demonstrates to us the bondage that we're in Christ we've been set free. And these Galatians, who were for the most part Gentiles, heard the gospel that Paul preached and chose to follow Christ. Now, these other Jews, who likely had come to Jesus as well, could not let go of their Jewish beliefs. They were comfortable in the settings and the surroundings of the Jewish ceremonies and the sacrifices and the law. It made them feel safe and secure. And so, as Paul was preaching the gospel, they would slip in behind him. And they would suggest things like, Paul's not really an apostle, you know, because Paul was not one of the original 12. He's probably got a good heart. He has your best interest in mind, but Paul is not really who you think he is. Listen to us. And apparently there was some degree of eloquence in their delivery. They were persuasive. And these Galatians, who by nature were somewhat flighty in their allegiance, they would move from one thing to another. This was their culture. By the way, Galatia is modern-day Turkey. They bought in to the addition that these Judaizers, as they are called by theologians, these Judaizers who came in and brought an amalgamation of the Christian teaching and doctrine with Jewish teaching, most specifically the observance of the Sabbath and circumcision. So as Paul writes this letter back to these churches in the region of Galatia, he is substantiating who he is. The very first word he uses is the word Paulos. He identifies himself using his God-given name, a name that was Gentile in its nature. His given name was Saulus, his Jewish name, most likely named after a king named Saul. But he uses this name Paul. The Greek word means little or small. And in fact, we know that these or some similar Judaizers to these also followed Paul in Corinth. And you'll read about the accusations that they brought against Paul from Paul's account. He says they said these things about me. And one of the things that they said about him was that he was frail and weak, and his speech was ineloquent. Sometime around 400 AD, an apocryphal, more specifically a pseudepigraphal, a forgery was written under the name of Paul. And in it is a description of Paul physically. Now, again, this is a forgery. There's no reason to believe it's true, but it did catch on in Christian tradition, describing Paul as bow-legged, long-nosed, bald-headed, and skinny-legged. Not a great description. Not a great picture. But this name, Paul, befits someone matching that description. A little guy. So the question before us is, what is Paul's basis of authority? We've got his name, but the very second word in this text is the word apostolos, apostle. Now, the word apostle is used both generally and specifically within the New Testament. It is a common word in Judaism. It means an emissary or an ambassador, and it was so used in the Hebrew language. In the Greek language, it meant the same, apostolos. But there was a very specific use of it within the pages of the New Testament. In the pages of the New Testament, we find that apostle has a unique meaning. It is, of course, someone who is sent, an emissary, an ambassador, but this term becomes more than a description, it becomes a title. A title for someone who has witnessed the work and ministry of Jesus himself, and most specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember in the first few chapters or pages of the book of Acts, we find out that after Judas was missing from the 12, that the congregation of Jerusalem sought to replace him. They come up with a Matthias, and the qualifications of the apostle are there described as I've just described them. And so the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle. And he's not using this term generally or universally. He's using this term specifically as the New Testament uses it. He is identifying himself as one of the apostles, not from men. In other words, no one voted on me. No man sent me, nor through man. There was no mediator. No man came along and told me that God was calling me to be an apostle. My authority, the basis of which I am writing this letter, is that I am an apostle. Notice what he says in direct contrast to the negative, not from men nor through man, but Allah, dramatic contrast, through Jesus Christ. You remember the story of Paul's conversion. He was on his way to Damascus to further persecute believers, those who had come to faith in Christ, particularly those who were Jews. And in the course of things, he superintended the execution, the stoning of Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church. After this, there's no telling what's on Paul's mind, but something happens on his way to Damascus to do what he's already done. He's blinded by the light. You remember the story. And everybody in his presence falls to their knees. They are knocked down by this emanation of light that could be described as nothing other than the very glory of Christ himself, perhaps akin to that which occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice of Jesus, which was heard by others, was witnessed and heard by Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, I don't even know who you are. And Jesus identifies himself to Paul. It's for that reason, a testimony which Paul repeated three times in the book of Acts, his conversion and his call both melded into one event, that Paul addresses God in this abnormal order. Whereas normally it is addressed God the Father and Jesus Christ, here he addresses him by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Because the emissary of God was God Himself, Jesus. Now here he is drawing a radical distinction between humanity and deity. He's not denying the deity of Christ, which he addresses in this very chapter, but he is here signifying that this call and this conversion was of a purely divine origin. As far as we know, no one preached the gospel to Paul. Jesus addressed him directly. No minister, no witness, no Philip the evangelist had come along. Jesus dropped by and called Paul to follow him. Now we know that later, as he gets to Damascus and his blindness continues, that he does hear the gospel and he is subsequently baptized. But this event is paramount in Paul's life. It is the basis on which he can call himself an apostle, because he was directly called and chosen by the resurrected Christ, as he says later in this book, as one born out of time, he became an apostle. Now let's dig in and close up. He says to the churches of Galatia, all the brothers who are with me. By the way, When Paul here is writing to the brothers, he's really not just writing to men. And I'm not seeking to be culturally appropriated. But whenever this word is used of people, this brothers, where we know there are females included, it is like addressing siblings. Brothers and sisters is what should be understood here. Who are with me? All these brothers who are with me and sisters who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, the area of Galatia that's addressed here, if it's the southern region, included towns like Phrygia. Those that he entered just after he stepped onto the shore of Asia Minor, having come the route from Crete up. Grace to you and peace. He's given us his basis of authority. What right does he have to address the doctrinal positions of these people in Galatia? Because they had made a doctrinal turn. They had become aberrant in their faith. Yes, unorthodox. It could be said they had become heretical. On what basis does he address them? As an apostle, as one with authority to do so. But he also addresses them as someone who has experienced salvation the same way they have. And he says, grace to you. Here, grace, Kyrene, could be hello to you, but we know that in Paul's letters, this is his normal formula, and so it means what it says in Christian understanding, grace. Undeserved merit, undeserved favor, that which we all have, and this is the very issue Paul is going to be addressing more fully in the body of this letter. We were saved by grace, not of works. Works have no role in the conversion of a human being. Not human works, anyway. It's the work of Christ on the behalf of the human being. So grace to you and peace, Irene. This is not only a salutation, it's a statement of reality. Because a person who has experienced the grace of God subsequently and instantaneously enjoys peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have now peace with God. This is more than a mere end of hostility, but it is a status of welcome. We have favor with God. And here the order reverses from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that Christ of the New Testament is the antithesis of the Father in the Old Testament is foolishness. As if Jesus has our best interest in mind, while God the Father wants to condemn us, wants to judge us. Nothing could be further from the truth, as elucidated by Jesus himself in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was a collaboration of the Godhead, this salvation that we have, this grace that we know, this peace that we experience, is the work of God, all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gave himself for our sins. This is the work of Christ to deliver us, a critical term here, to deliver us, to cast us out, to push us out, like that cat jumping out of the cage. That's what Jesus has done in delivering us. He's opened the floodgates of freedom, and he's pushed us out of the bondage of sin, and he's declared peace along with the grace. And what does he deliver us from? He delivers us from the present evil age. Now, I don't want to overstay my time, but I just want to say this, folks. This letter is relevant, if for no other reason than that phrase right there. This present evil age. How else would you describe it? The world in which we live. And every generation has thought this is the worst the world has ever been. And perhaps they're all right. Perhaps the world is just increasingly evil. But in fact, what Paul is talking about here is not some cultural milieu of evil. He is talking about a mindset. There is an evil mindset in this world which makes it evil. And while God loves the world, speaking of the individuals dwelling in the world, God is opposed to the world with that mentality. The mindset that is anti-theistic, anti-Christian. The mindset that says, I want to be on the throne of my life rather than God. Well, according to the will of God our Father, I'm writing to you because God wants me to. To whom be glory forever and ever. And there we have the basis of worship. Look around you. Just look around you. Who do you see? Everyone you see is here thanks to God. Everyone is here by the invitation of the Holy Spirit. Everyone is here because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. As one preacher put it, the ground around the cross is level ground. As we begin to dig into this book, I hope you'll understand with me that there's no one that doesn't need this word. The word that we've been set free. even though we may find ourselves more comfortable in a legalistic approach to our Christianity, even though we may find ourselves rule followers by nature, our salvation was not brought to us or handed to us because we had accomplished a list of do's and don'ts. We are bought, redeemed by the gracious will of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.